Well, now we're coming today, going through this book of Ephesians, which is, I don't know, I was going to say one of the most wonderful books in all the Bible. But how can we say that? So was 1 Corinthians, so was Romans, so was Galatians. So are all of these books of Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. And so are so many other books in the Bible. And some have a special interest to us that others don't have, like the Booking, for example, which always has had a special interest to me, because it is a book of mystery to most people, because they have not understood it. You see, it is not the revelation of the divine, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And they don't realize that Christ is the only one that could open the seals and so that we can understand. And you have to go to what Christ has said to find out what it means in the book of Revelation. And I'm so thankful that God opened my mind to that in my first 6 month study back between the fall of 1926 and the spring of 1927. And among so many other basic fundamental points of the kingdom of God, of the very foundation which the kingdom of God is to administer, and of the law of God, and so many things of that sort, an understanding of some of the prophecies, an understanding of the identity of the United States and Britain, and of the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel, which is the key to understanding of all prophecy. Without that, you can't understand prophecy. As a result, I came to have a better understanding of prophecy than the church had had up to that time, just during the intensive study that led to my conversion. Of course, that intensive study has kept on ever since. That was only the first 6 months of it. But God was planning that. It wasn't my plan. I just look back on it now and see and how He led. But that is the way He's done with everyone He has ever used. It isn't the power. It wasn't the power of Abraham that caused him to come to have the promises on which the salvation of all of us depends. It wasn't the power of Moses. It was the power of God using Moses. Moses was only an instrument. It was the same later of all of the prophets. It was the same of David. It was the same of Peter. It was the same of the other apostles and of Paul. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. It's only God in us and Christ in us that we can do anything. And we need to realize that. So now we come to the, I'm going to have open both the King James and the Revised Standard. I'll sort of go through the Revised Standard, but I may refer to the King James too as I go along, and probably you may have the King James. Now we've finished the second chapter, which is also a wonderful chapter, and I spent two whole Bible studies on that chapter. Coming to the third chapter, for this reason. Now let's see, what reason was it? So then, going back to the last, to the 19th verse of the second chapter, just to bring in the connection. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, or foreigners, as it is in the King James, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You remember I brought out that we are citizens. In other words, we are a nation, and we are citizens in that nation. Notice that we are several things, as he brings it out here. We are a nation, and we're citizens in that nation with the saints, and members of the household of God. A household is a family. So we are in the church is also a family built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, now he begins to talk like a building. So we go on and see the chief cornerstone in whom the whole structure, now he's talking about a building very plainly, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple. There is the temple to which Christ is coming. Not a physical temple made of stone and wood, but a temple that is the church. And we find that at the time of Christ's coming, those who have died in the church, that are dead, but were in the church, or the prophets, because their foundation is the very church, will rise first in a resurrection. And then those that remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. But this mortal will put on immortality in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in 1 Corinthians 15. So that when we meet Christ in the air, we will no longer be pale face or black or yellow or whatever we are, human beings. We will be glorified God beings, no longer human beings, composed of spirit, not any longer of matter. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's what we are. But when we're born again, that which is born again will be spirit. We will be far more glorious, as you read back in the second chapter of Haggai, than the temple of Solomon, to which Christ came the first time. Solomon, Christ came the first time to the temple that Zerubbabel built, 70 years after Solomon's temple was destroyed. But I mean, it will be far more glorious than Solomon's temple, by far, because we will be holy and righteous with our faces shining like the very sun in full strength, even as Christ is now. And he's just the firstborn of many brethren. So Christ was born first as a human being, and then he was born again as a God being, as he had been before he was born the first time, actually. So there was enough to devote a whole Bible study to just beginning with verse 19 there. In whom you are also built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, for God to dwell in the church and among us, his Spirit in each one of us. But we are fitly framed together, as we're going to see now today, and not scattered, not disjointed, not individual Christians having our own individual membership or walk with Christ, but joined together. And God has put some in the church, as we're going to see if we get that far today, to lead and to join us together until we grow into that holy temple. Now coming into the third chapter, for this reason, and because we are a dwelling place of God, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles. Now he's talking to the Ephesians. They had been born Gentiles. Now they are converted, and he says that you are no longer Gentiles, and you're no longer foreigners from the nation of Israel, but your fellow citizens. And then they're also in the family of God, a household, and they're built together like a building. Now what kind of a building do you have if part of the facade, one or two stones or one or two pieces of wood of it, is over one place and some of it is over in another state, and a part of it is in another nation, and another part of it is somewhere else? Would you call it a building? And yet there are those that say, well, I'm a loner. I'm an individual Christian. I don't want to be a part of any church organization. And then they'll say, I don't want to follow a man. And yet that's what they do. They follow a man, usually. And they go off into many little cliques, each one of them following one man. Now, God has always worked through one man as a leader, but that man is only a leader, and always it has been God. For example, when Samuel was a prophet leading the people of God, they didn't want Samuel anymore. They wanted a human king like the other nations. God said, it isn't you, they have rejected Samuel. You weren't the real ruler, I was. They have rejected me that I should not rule over them. This is the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel. And you see, it was God ruling them, not Samuel. And so it is really Christ leading the church today, it is not I. I'm only an instrument. But if Christ is not in me and leading me and inspiring me, then I'm not the leader. And if I'm not the leader, I don't know. I presume you just don't have one. But I think it is evident that I not only have been a leader, but that I have led you in precisely what this word says. And that I have not compromised with this word. It is plain in itself. God has made it plain to me, and I've tried to make it plain and share the wonderful understanding he's given me with as many people as I could. Now, many people will treat all of this word of God and the understanding of it exactly as an old sow would treat some pearls and diamonds and rubies. If you would give them to her, she would trample them in the mud. But she would go after some slop, and she would like that, but she wouldn't care for what humans might treasure. Well, humans go for the material things and not the spiritual treasures that God has, because they regard them with contempt. Of course, there's one reason. They don't understand them. Now, we're going to come to a lot of that just right now. That's one reason they don't really appreciate the things of God, because their minds are not open to it. And they just, it's just like twa, 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 ba, 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 something like that. Some sounds that don't mean anything. They don't make any sense. Anyway, Paul was a prisoner bound in chains when he wrote this. And apparently he wrote the book of Philippians about the same time while he was in prison. He was not wasting his time, even though he was in prison. And sometimes I have almost thought that if I was in a certain kind of prison, that it might be a blessing, because at least I would be free to write if they let me have a typewriter and some paper and the Bibles, whereas my time has been so taken up with petty emotional things that I haven't been able to do a lot of the work in the last 2 months. So, you know, count it all joy when you fall into these various troubles and things, as Peter says. And I suppose that's the way the Apostle Paul felt. He was in prison and he was bound in chains when he wrote this. But he wasn't wasting his time. He was writing this. Now, I don't think he had a typewriter, because not such a thing had not been invented yet. But he had something he could write with. I don't know whether they had the kind of paper and pen and things like we have today either. But they had something they could write with, and they had some kind of material they write on that they could write on that we don't have today. There's so much in this as we bring it all out. So he was a prisoner for Christ Jesus, not for some wrong he had done, but what they accused him of, whatever it was. on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, that's all that I have, is a certain stewardship. And God is going to hold me accountable for the way I use it. In other words, you are sheep and I'm a shepherd. And we're all sheep of a kind. We don't have much sense like the people of the world do. We don't have their kind of wisdom like they do anyway. How that the mystery was made known to me by revelation. It had to be revealed. A natural mind can't know this mystery. Now, why is it called a mystery? What is he referring to? What does he mean, mystery? If you read right over this, you don't get it. You have to stop. What's that word mystery mean? And you see the word revealed. He didn't understand the mystery. God revealed it and made it plain to him so he could understand. I didn't understand this mystery. In the summer of 1926, I didn't understand it, and I didn't understand it any time before that either. Why is the truth of God called a mystery? The salvation of God is called a mystery. The things of the gospel are called a mystery. Well, I think if we turn for a moment back here to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we see that very quickly and very plainly. I'd like to just connect that up. Well, it wasn't too long ago that we were going through that. The 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. But we speak the wisdom of God. It's beginning in the 7th verse, the 2nd chapter. In a mystery. You see, there again he uses the word mystery. A mystery is something you don't understand. It's mysterious. And you can't make any sense of it because it's just something you don't understand. And it's not only not understandable to the world, it's so much foolishness. As he says a little later, we're going to come to. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. You see, it's hidden from the world. They don't understand it, so it is mysterious to them, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Not any of them. None of them. They don't understand it. For, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It was a mystery to them. Now, things like that, your eye can't see. How does knowledge come to your mind? Most of the knowledge that you have comes through the eye or the ear. It's either what you read or what you hear. But some things, some knowledge comes by what you smell and what you taste or what you feel. But outside of those five senses, the average human mind has no knowledge. Now, the things that God has prepared are things you can't see, things you can't hear, things you can't feel, you can't taste, you can't smell. So the natural mind of man can't know. That includes all of the great educators with PhDs and other Ds or doctorates after their names. If they have not received the Spirit of God to open their minds, they don't understand these things. Then later he says here in the 11th verse, what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? A dog doesn't know. He has a brain like we do, only not as big, usually. An elephant has a brain like we do, only bigger. And it's just as good as our brain. But he doesn't have the comprehension or the intellect that a human being does, because he doesn't have a spirit to impart that power to the brain. And every human does have that spirit. That's the great difference. So knowledge can come to us that can't come to the dumb brutes and the dumb animals. Now, knowledge can come to those that are converted because they have the Spirit of God. So we read here in the 11th verse, "What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" A dog can't know it, an elephant can't know it, a horse or a cow can't know it, and certainly a chicken or a goose can't know it. But we can know because we have the Spirit that is in man. But that Spirit does not reveal the things of God, only the material things. It only gives us, well, it acts like a computer, the things you come to your mind, knowledge that comes into the brain through the eye or through the ear or however it comes into the brain. It's immediately, it is, what is the word we use in a computer? It is programmed into the computer. The computer is the Spirit, and the Spirit is your memory. And it will bring something back. Someone will mention, I know someone has mentioned when I was 3 years old, and instantly I go back to things I haven't thought of in years, that I remember a great-grandfather and a great-uncle, and sitting on the lap of one of them when I was 3 years old. And that had come to my mind when I hadn't heard it, hadn't thought of it in years. Well, where was that? What brought it just instantly, just like a computer will bring information to you in a second or less, a fraction of a second? It does act as a computer. And now, on the other hand, that is only knowledge that you have already heard or read, seen or heard or felt or smelled or tasted. And you can't know spiritual knowledge. Now, in the same way, even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you can't know the things of God. You can't know them. And so, if you don't know them, well, they are rather mysterious, aren't they? I suppose some of them are mysterious to these dogs around the house here. They don't understand them. They don't know why we do some of the things we do. Maybe they think we're crazy, but the only thing is I think that they don't think, period, in the first place. But now back to where we were. How that by revelation he, God, made known unto me the mystery. Now, God had to reveal it. He revealed it by and through His Holy Spirit. And Paul did not know that when he was persecuting the Christians. He did not know any of those things. Until the Spirit of God came, he didn't know. But the Spirit of God opened his mind to comprehend the things of God, just as the Spirit in man opens our mind to comprehend the things of man that a dog, a cow, a horse, an elephant does not comprehend or understand. The same way. So, it was through God's Spirit that God revealed it and made known unto Paul the mystery, as it was a mystery to those who don't understand, as he says, I wrote more in few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And that's why I write so much, so that our brethren, when they read, I can try to make it plain. If they have the Holy Spirit, they will comprehend it. But those same things, to someone who does not have God's Holy Spirit, he just cannot comprehend. However, some of the things I write, they can begin to comprehend. But not the spiritual things, only the physical material things that can lead to spiritual knowledge. Whereby, when you read, that you may understand, because the you here are people who have received God's Holy Spirit, understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Was not even made known to the sons of men. I don't think it was made known between the time of, say, Adam and Abraham, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles. Well, there was more revealed to the apostles than even the probably most of the prophets had ever known. Because Jesus said that even the holy prophets had desired to look into the things that you know, but it was not given to them to know, and they couldn't understand. And prophets by the Spirit, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, heirs of Christ. That's why this part of the Bible is called the New Testament. It is Christ's will and testament. It is the writing that shows what he has willed to us, and it is of no value until after the testator dies. But of course Christ did die. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and a witnessed will or a testament shows what he is willing to someone else after he dies. That they should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, God's power. Again, you see, Paul doesn't claim to have any power in himself at all. It's all what God has done. Unto me, who am less than the least of the saints. And if Paul was less than the least of the saints, I keep wondering, how low am I? Because I couldn't possibly measure up to a Paul. And yet he was less than the least of the saints. But God in him is something else. And God in me has done some things, but that's God's doing. Of myself, I can't take credit for anything. Less than the least of the saints is, but unto me is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, that was not given to Paul as just a blessing to Paul. It was given to him to share with others and to give to others. So it's giving, giving, giving. God was a giver. God gave it to Paul. Paul gives it out to others, and God is on the giving side. You know, in my ads in the Wall Street Journal, I talk about giving and getting as the two ways of life. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship in this thing that is so mysterious to people in the way of God, in the knowledge of God, and in the church of God, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. And it was hid. People couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. That's why it is called a mystery. Who created all things by Jesus Christ. So God created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Well, let me read that 10th verse. I got back into the King James. Let's go back into the Revised Standard. I had quite a lot I've been underscoring here. Back into verse 7. Members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. And in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Of course, that power is the Holy Spirit. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. To why? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, we don't mention here by Jesus Christ. I'm glad the King James does, because that is the way God did his creation. All things were made by him, Jesus, John 1, verse 2. That through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, those principalities and powers are talking about spirits. And here he's talking about the holy spirits of God, angelic spirits. Because in other places he talks about the spirits of evil that are ruling in the darkness of this world. In fact, later he does in this same book, when we get to the sixth chapter. But here he's speaking about even holy angels that God has created, and principalities and powers that have so much greater power than has been given to human beings, at least so far. More power will be given to us than they have, ultimately, but not as yet. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. And we have access to God the Father. You notice that the churches of this world talk about Christ, but they don't say much about God the Father. You ever notice that? God the Father is the lawgiver. And when you sin, you've broken the law of God. And that sin is against God the Father. And it's God the Father who has immortal life to give. And we have to get back to God the Father to gain eternal life. But how do we get to the Father? Through Christ. Now, Christ died to pay our penalty for us, because the penalty we have incurred stands between us and God as a wall about 10 miles thick of steel or something. And you can't penetrate through it. But the blood of Christ reconciles us back to God the Father. And God the Father is a God of love who wants to give us immortal life. And he loved us so much, he gave his only begotten Son that we could be reconciled back to him and not perish, but have everlasting life. But here he's talking about the principalities and powers, even in the heavenly places, that it could now be made known. It indicates that a lot of things were not made known to them, and that God is actually granting to us who have his Holy Spirit to come to have knowledge of the great purposes of God and what is God is doing, that even great angelic beings, far greater than human beings, never could understand. But through us, they can come to understand. Do you realize we're going to judge angels? You realize that angels are kept in Tartaru through the day of their judgment? It says hell in 2 Peter. Or is it 1 Peter? 2:4. I believe it's 2 Peter, isn't it? The angels that sinned. There's a judgment day coming for the angels. I don't think that includes the former Lucifer or Satan. I think he knew better. There's one place where Jesus said, if you had not known, you would have had no sin. But you say, we know, so your sin remains. And sin, after all, is not only transgression of the law, but God looks on the heart, and primarily, it might be sin whether you know it or not, but God only imputes it according to your knowledge. Well, you do a wrong thing if you don't have the knowledge, and if there's a physical penalty, that's going to hit you just the same, whether you know or whether you don't. But so far as your eternity is concerned, God is concerned more with what you know and what is your attitude and your attitude of mind. God looks on the heart, which means attitude primarily. Now, this was according to the eternal purpose which he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. We have access to God. The world does not have. So, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. He was in prison in chains, and he was suffering for them. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now there again, if you notice, the true church is named after the Father, or it's not the church of God, it's some of it's a church of man. The Lutheran church is the church of Luther. The church of God is God's church. That's a different kind of a body. It's named after the one who's the head, the real head of all. The head of Christ is God. Every family in heaven and earth is named that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And just think what that means, that the power, spiritual power that can be given to us. And we are strengthened, but that means strengthened spiritually, not with physical muscle in your arms and legs and so on. In the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses the love of Christ. People, you know, that knowledge can't come to the average person, the love of Christ. How much he suffered for us, the price he paid. The price he paid in giving up the supreme glory he had had forever. Now, forever goes backward. There never was a beginning. It's always existed. Christ had that glory with God the Father forever. He gave that up to become a human being and let people spit in his face and mock him and ridicule him and beat him, nailing him up to a cross with pounding nails through his hands and feet. Oh boy, when you think how that must have hurt. And the humiliation that he was willing to bear when he had been the great God, equal with the Father. Except that God was not the Father until Jesus became a human being and then God was his Father. Now to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It seems like he sort of ended a part of his letter there, but he begins a very important part again, right, in which we have here divided, as men have divided it, into chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And he was literally a prisoner, actually in prison. Beg of you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. And I tell you, we do have to do that because we do get on one another's nerves. We just do. eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit so that we're together and not separated. To maintain that, we must have an eagerness to do that. We must want to do it, a desire to do it, of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, peace is a bond that binds us together. There is one body and one Spirit. Now, there's one body, one church, not many churches. And that church is all bound together, as I said, like a building. And if you take a part of a building and put it one place and another part way off 1,000 miles away and another part 2,000 miles in some other direction, what kind of a building are you going to have? And that's the kind of building that people think God is going to have that want to just be loner Christians all alone by themselves. One body and one Spirit, only the one Spirit of God, and that's not a spirit of malice, it's not a spirit of resentment or bitterness, it's not a spirit of envy or jealousy, it's not a spirit of hostile competition. The way of get is a wrong spirit or attitude. That's the way the world is living. The way of God is give, and it's the attitude of love, which is outflowing first to God and then for the good and the welfare of others, equal to your welfare of yourself. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all, even above Christ, and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, some people receive a greater measure of the Holy Spirit than others. We are to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we're first converted, we don't have it all. A whole lot of it comes through more knowledge. I can't have the appreciation of the things of God if I don't know about them. I have to know, that is, I have to have the knowledge, if I'm going to really appreciate it. And so a lot of it takes the knowledge, and then it takes acting on that knowledge. It takes agreeing with that knowledge. Two can't walk together except they be agreed. We have to agree with God. Here's the knowledge written in this book. Do we accept it? Of course, we have to comprehend it. And then, are we in accord with it? Do we agree? But you see, the grace given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The measure in His gift is the Holy Spirit. So it's the measure of the Holy Spirit that He gives to each one.